turning your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, please. Chapter 10. And I'm reading from verse 32. I'm reading from verse 35. And James and John listened to Zebedee, and they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you wish. We ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit at your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory." Jesus said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized in the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant and James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, each of the three talks is thank you for the invitation to be out here today. Each of the three talks is going to start and finish with verse 45, if I stick to my plans. That is, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. However, this talk I'm giving you is talk two. I'll get back to talk one subsequently. But rather than start with the subject of leadership in the family, I'm going to actually start with leadership in the church. It may become apparent why I've changed the order in due time. It may not become apparent, but either way, that's what I'm going to do. So just enjoy it. And I'm going to start off really on the subject of men. Who are the real men? You know, some years ago there was that joke that came out about real men don't eat peach, to which the answer came back that he's such a man that he can eat peach in front of truck drivers. And what is it that qualifies for men to be men? Because I think in our society today there is great confusion. Enormous amount of intellectual, social fervent that has come in the last generation or so to work out what women are. But of course, every time you start working out what women are, you by definition need to redefining and recalibrating what a man is. Because we're not talking about what women are in terms of being human or not. We're talking about what women are specifically men. And so every shift that the feminists have made is a shift for the masculinists as well. So we're not allowed to talk about it quite so freely, and certainly not allowed to argue for it. And expand our power, authority, or whatever it is that makes us men. So, what is it that really is a man? There's certain images that I thought of as possibilities to establish a sort of the true man, the bodybuilder. I just love those names, they're marvelous. And I love the third one particularly, he's got it, hasn't it? That it might be that you're a bodybuilder. Real manliness these days is being established by cats. Only the women are getting even that, just like they get on the bodybuilding. Women bodybuilders, they were like, you know, those types of hands. Cats can go on men and women, but something we can do is grow a bit. There is character to having a capacity for a beard, isn't it? That really establishes true masculinity. Can be found there. And there's another characteristic that marks us out too, baldness. And you can put bald and beard at the same time. There is true masculinity is to be found in the bald, bearded man. But of course, for many men in Australia, when you're going to find what we really are, it's athleticism that marks out true masculinity. Sure, we have women winning gold medals too, but not in our races. Sure, we have women winning Wimbledon, but only on three sets, not five. Sure, we have there's athleticism that marks out a man as a real man. But what called masculinity. This is sort of, that's not the figure, or that's not the place that you would want to marry. In fact, I don't know whether you want your daughter to marry one of those either. I mean, there is masculinity for us, isn't it? I love the top four in Australia the other day. I was so excited that we're going to be playing against Argentina as well as South Africa and New Zealand in the interview. He said it's really going to change the character to have a more than just feeling for him playing against us. There is a top four. There's a front row man for us. The interviewer didn't miss a thing. But of course, there's the military. There's the sign of masculinity. Although we have women fighting in the forces, but now we get active on the front line, walking in the streets with the guns, etc. I'm not buying those figures. I don't want my daughter's conscripted. My granddaughter's conscripted. One of the big problems of equality at this point. But is that what men is, or is it power? Is it the men of power that we have, or is it wealth? Is that what makes us the men that we are? After all the top jobs, so on, so we're told, still are in the hands of men. Or is a man a man because he's a leader? Is that what a man is? That what makes the man the man? That he leads other people with ten testaments to the concept of leadership. What is leadership? What is a biblical view of leadership? What do we understand about the concept of leadership? Very important concept for our world today. There are any number of courses on leadership that people go to, mainly followers. And it's the kind of concept that if you want to be taught how to do it, then you're not it. Stand up all those who want to be leaders, you see, those ones who are followers, the ones who continue to sit down, they're the actual leaders. So what is a leader? How can we who are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ be leadership? What is a leader? Well, in the Bible, there is no single word for leader. The word actually is there in the Bible. It actually warns you immediately. We have a concept for which the Bible doesn't have a concept of leadership. What's the Bible teach us about leadership? Well, in a sense, over the next few talks, I'm going to be sharing that with you. But let me take you to the Word of Verses. I have 15 quick points on what a leader is in the Bible. Its first point is there's no word for it. There's no passage on it. There's no concept of it in the Bible. Secondly, there are many words that relate to what we see as the concept. So they don't talk about leaders, but they do talk about kings. They do talk about princes. They do talk about judges. And what we think a leader is, you see being done by kings and princes and judges, certainly. This concept is important to us because it's a matter of these tools to do this. But it's not been important in the same way in previous generations. That was such a warning of a difficulty. You have to be careful when your culture is teaching you something that no previous culture has ever taught. What's so special about us? Have we come to a new, better understanding, or is it the people you compare to the last administration? Fourthly, there is the unusual issue of the relationship between culture and the Bible that happens in areas of the common practice. We've been warned against the world. Lord is it over. See, the world's way of leadership is what is actually what we're warned against. Lording it over people. Loving titles. Of course, that's what the Pharisees are like. They love titles and long robes and decorations. One thing is the fact we're taught not to lord it over people, but rather to be caring for them and loving them in life and sleep. Which brings me to this thing. They are like gifts. Gifted in many gifts. So they're in gifts of administration. Maybe that is what we mean by leadership. All heads of households have to exercise the leadership inherent in the term husband or inherent in the term father, or as I think about the modern thing. Seventhly, the church as an organization may need leaders and have leaders. That's what we're going to go into in a little while. But actually, we have one leader, Jesus. then we must be wary of using our leadership in church, or even in family, to get into the way of this leadership. Like the line that one of the few made the mind of Jesus Christ our Savior, where it says that they are for faith, they are for gifts that have free ownership. It's a wonderful line that our leadership must be never a rival to. So his leadership, in churches today, there are churches that unfortunately don't know what's happening in Christian life is still true. It's a Catholic spirit. It's a Catholic spirit. It's how he's always talking about. And then he wants to go and try to get to go. So, there are churches that have appointed worship leaders. Well, that's a complete nonsense. I've never heard of what the word Jesus is my worship leader. I don't know why they have a worship leader for the word Jesus. That's terrible. It's like calling yourself Father. Jesus said not to call yourself Father. Then you have one Father in heaven. And not to call yourself Teacher. Because the Lord is our teacher. We're very good at putting our leadership in the way of true leader. Jeremiah 2, our leadership gives us true loyalty, our service of others, right from our endorsement of others. But we would be different in that we are not the Lord either. So this is a very important point in our relationship to the world. We are God's servants for the sake of the world, and therefore want them to follow Him and us. And number 11, yet we are told to submit not just to our teaching, but also to the authority over them. So it's not that you are subjected to your minister's teaching, but also to your minister. Your leaders that you can see in this further in this context. That is, there are people in Hebrews 13 who are responsible and will give answer for you. And so you must make their job joyful, not difficult, by accepting their authority. So there's fourth leadership, which Paul warns of in Acts 20, that people will come amongst you, false shepherds, who will seek to draw people away. There is a whole concept of discipleship, which in Acts 9:25 refers to Paul having disciples, and we have sexual relationships, which could fall within the scope of what we mean by leadership. Watchman, shepherd, father, elder, ruler. These are concepts which we should talk about rather than say there are in concepts of leadership. And I think all authority is established by God. Submission is the way of life of the Christian person. All authority. So it seems to be Romans 14, we're to submit to all authorities as being instituted from God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's the same. And then he goes on to say, the government, as appointed by God, is the supreme ruler of the time. Remember, of course, the governor in the Roman time was nothing like the democratically elected leader that we have, or the leaders that we have, who we can replace every 3 or 4 years when they give us a chance. We don't vote them in, we just pretend to vote them out. But that is our right. That is an extraordinary thing. And yet the Roman Empire didn't have that. But Christians submit, even to the Roman Empire. So what is this leadership? In a single word. There's a whole set of relationships in master, ruler. What do they all hold in common? I don't think they hold in common this idea that they are out the front. That's, I think, another way of the world's way of thinking of it, although leading doesn't mean you are in front. If you want to know you're a leader, look around and see if there's anybody following you. The military, I think, put it really short. Leading is getting people to do what they don't want to do. Even more striking than this one. But you'll notice in this picture of leader, everybody else is carrying the leader, which is typical of most leadership. So, I take it within the Bible, what we mean by leadership is responsibility. It is taking responsibility. And that ultimately is very masculine. It is taking, it's where the buck stops. It is taking within the church is the shepherd. The shepherd takes this responsibility for the sheep. It's a strange interplay between shepherd and sheep, isn't it? When you put it that way. We use the word pastor wrongly. Pastor does not mean personal counselor. Terribly confusing. The shepherd who has one sheep. Isn't it very difficult in the Bible? Don't you think it's relatively limited future? You need at least two of the opposite sex to be really developing in the area. The shepherd looks after a flock, not after a sheep. There are good shepherds who look after each sheep in the flock, but the antithesis is look after the flock and to see the flock reproduce, and as it reproduces, grow, and as it grows, also, it can go and provide food, but it does provide meat. Relationship with the sheep is a strange one, isn't it? But it's one of ruling, it's one of authority, it's one of control, it's one of exercising government. All those things go into shepherding. It's not one of Imperial House. I don't think I look very honest to dwell on myself, but Jonathan Joseph is a teacher for it. But I don't think most shepherds go along by side shepherds. Just gently, kind of give reflective listening. And make them feel better. That doesn't seem to be the normal method of shepherding. And so we've taken what the Bible talks about shepherding, the word, one verse out of context, one concept out of context, that is, leave the one that's behind to go and find the one. And turn personal work into pastoral work. And yet, there's silly phrases about, oh, he's not much of a preacher, but he's a wonderful pastor. Or vice versa. He's not much of a pastor, but he's a wonderful teacher. Ministers of the gospel pass to their congregations by doing great preachers. That's how they do it. That's when they talk to the whole congregation rather than to any individual within the congregation. The importance of being able to listen is to do personal work. I'm not against personal work. I'm just against the wrong term. Because when you get the wrong term, then people read it into the Bible and make it the Bible wrong. Come to me this time, please. Here is a great chapter that explains to us about shepherding. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There is the shepherd. He provides, he cares, he protects the sheep. He looks after them. He takes fear from them. He gives them joy. There is the shepherd. That is the word of shepherding. The book of Revelation even talks about Jesus shepherding with an iron rod, which is a very far away from counseling. If you go to a counseling, they've got an iron rod, can I suggest that you leave early and quickly and find that it's not how you expect to be counseled. But the shepherd will care for the sheep, even though he's maybe pushing the sheep into the pastures they do not want to go, into other grounds they do not want to be, but he will push the sheep where it is best for them. Caring for them, taking responsibility for them. If the sheep dies for his lack of fence, if the sheep dies for his lack of going out caring for them in the bad weather, it's his fault. He is responsible to care and provide for the sheep. Now, this is the activity that is given to those who are going to care for the household of God. For that's what Paul said to the elders, chapter 20. Sorry, guys, 20, where Paul is speaking to the elders of the church. And the elders are not the same pastors. The elders are the elders. There are appointed elders in every church and every town. And these are not the professional fathers, such as Timothy, Titus, and Paul himself. They're the fathers, they're the professional Bible teachers, bishops, and people, pastors. But the elders are the lay leaders of every congregation of every town. And he says to them that what they must do in Psalm 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, I find that word care is again the concept of being shepherds. This is what we are to do. This is what the elders are to do. This is not just the job of the paid clergy. Of the elders of every congregation of life. And so, elders are appointed. Come across to 1 Timothy 3, where you see they're appointed, and the qualifications for these appointees is given to us in 1 Timothy 3. Here is the qualification for the overseers. The word overseer is a foreman, if you like. It's the word episcopos, from which we get bishop. But it's used interchangeably with presbyteros, which is the word for elder. You can get Episcopalian churches, you get Presbyterian churches, and John the Baptist has got nothing to do with Baptist churches. But the language is irrelevant, because it really is an elder. It's an older man who takes responsibility as the older man. And the overseer is the foreman, and they're used interchangeably the same, just as if anyone tries to come as an overseer. Is after nobles asked. You're not seeking authority when you're doing it. You're seeking responsibility when you're doing it. Seeking responsibility is good. Seeking power, seeking status is bad. But avoiding responsibility is bad. So, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. That's too much hard work. No, I want to enjoy myself. That's going to interfere with the other things. That's not good. That's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. Must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober minded, self controlled, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not drunken, not violent, not gentle, not quarrelsome, but a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all the dignity of his children, submissive. Someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, he can only care for God's church. So we move from the stupid image to the household management image. The church is the household of God. And so what are we looking for someone who can manage the household of God, which equals care for the household of God? Well, we're looking for someone who can manage his own affairs, manage his own household, care for his own household. But notice the concept of managing is again the concept of caring for, taking responsibility for. That's what we're to be doing. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. But I hear this from the I'm going to take a look at the paper. Some during the offering, some during the preaching. And then 1 Peter 5. So I exhort elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples for the flock. There is that character of leadership, and it flows out of the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he goes on. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is the character of our leadership. It flows from Jesus. So come back to Mark's Gospel. And let's look at what Mark is teaching the disciples about his leadership. In chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus famously sees the disciples and calls them to leave all and follow him. And so they leave their kids, they leave their father, and they leave their boats, and they follow him. And Jesus becomes their teacher and their leader. So, for example, in Mark 4:38, Chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus asks the question to bring his disciples away and outside of Israel. And on the way, he says, who do people say that I am? And verse 28, they said to him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. That's all very well. They're the kinds of answers. Who do you say that I am? The Greek is even more emphatic. It's you. Who do you say that I am? To which Peter owns up, fesses up for the very first time. You are the Christ. Verse 29. And Jesus said, okay, then he worked it out. Keep it quiet. But then look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, which is his favorite way of talking about himself, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. All this time they've been walking around with Jesus, following Jesus, learning from Jesus. They've never actually talked to him about it. They've now fessed up. You're the Christ, the King, the ruler, the Messiah, the one who's coming to rule not only Israel, but all the nations of the world are going to come. You're the person we've been waiting for a thousand years since it was promised to David by Nathan. You're the one. And Jesus immediately says, keep it quiet. Now let me tell you what's going to happen. Until then, Jesus hasn't mentioned his crucifixion. He hasn't really mentioned his death. He hasn't mentioned what's going to happen. But from here on in, his face is resolutely turned to Jerusalem. Chapters 9 to 16 of Mark's Gospel is all about the trip to Jerusalem for execution. And now he begins, verse 31, to teach them of this coming crucifixion. Well, Peter's reaction, you know, in verse 32. He said his faith, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He said, I haven't given up my fishing industry to follow a man who's such a Christ as to be executed. You and I, we know he rises from the dead. You and I, we know that his crucifixion is the penalty for sins that must take away the sins of the world. But think back to poor old Peter at that moment. It really was, I have now been called into a lost cause. This is hopeless. And Jesus rebukes him, says, get behind me, and goes on in verse 34 for a gentle crowd. He called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake of the gospel will save it. For what is a proper man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own life? What can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me, and of my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So here is the challenge to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. From here on in, Jesus is explaining to his disciples about his death, about the crucifixion that is coming his way, about his rejection. Because he's inviting his followers to follow him with a cross. If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself and say no to self. Take up the cross and follow me. The Roman execution process was a public, it can be a public shaming. You can kill a man a lot simpler than putting him on a cross. Putting him on a cross is a very messy, difficult way of killing somebody. And pretty stupid, but it's a marvelous political statement. Because there he is, shoved up high for everybody to see, rising in terrible agony over the next day or two, until he finally gave up his ghost, and then the birds would come and pick the flesh of his bones. And the message was, you mess with us, that's what happens to you. Very powerful political way of telling people not to rebel against us. Part of the process was, you carry the cross, please, out to the place of execution. We don't have executions here in Australia. And we did it privately, but in the most of the history of mankind, executions were public things. They were meant to be demonstrations of who's in control, demonstrations that you can't do this, be it murder, rape, or pillage, or be it rebel against the government. It was done very publicly. Huge crowds would turn up for executions. Even 16th, 17th century executions, massive crowds would turn up to see someone drawn and quartered, a terrible So when you carry the cross piece out to the place of execution, the crowd would, well, it's likely to put in stocks. The crowd would join around, they'd pop at you and make fun of you, throw rotten tomatoes at you, or whatever they wanted to. They sported with the person on the way to execution. That image was very powerful. Thousands of Jews were crucified in a day. So it was well known what crucifixion meant, what taking the cross meant. Jesus said, "You want to be my disciple? Say no to yourself. Take up the cross and come follow me." Because that's where I'm heading. You will understand why Peter was happy with this concept. But yet, that's what he was being taught. And taught repeatedly. See, that's 8:31, come across to 9:30. Then they went from there and passed through Galilee. He didn't need anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And if he's killed after 3 days, he'll rise." But they didn't understand what he's saying, and were afraid of him, afraid of others. I mean, early on in chapter 9, when he was transfigured, again Jesus spoke in 9:9 about being risen from the dead. Or again, they asked who is the greatest in chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in that house, he asked, "What were you discussing all the way?" But they kept silent, and they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Then he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would come first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." That is, this idea of coming to your kingly power by crucifixion was going to change the whole value system by which you operate. No longer is the mighty ruling, conquering, no longer is the kind of masculinity that I put up there in the first place. That's not where it's at. Child is the great one. But the big man is seen for what he is, full of body. And so, in chapter 10, verse 13, chapter 10, verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw him, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me, don't hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God.' I say, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child shall enter it." And so you get the contrast of the rich young ruler in chapter 10, verse 17 through to verse 39. The man who had everything, wealth, youth, we can lose that in due time, wealth, youth, ruling. And he comes saying to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Go sell everything. Give it away. Come follow me." He wouldn't do it because he was so wealthy. That is being contrasted with a man over in chapter 10, verse 46. "And they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting on the roadside, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' But he rebuked him, telling him to be silent. He cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and called him. And they called the blind man, saying, 'Take heart, John is calling you.' He threw on his cloak, he sprang and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do to you?' And the blind man said, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' Your way, your faith has made you well, and immediately you recovered your sight and followed him on the way." What was the way for the blind Bartimaeus to go? The way of Jesus. This is a blind beggar who could do nothing more than cry out for mercy. He left all and followed Jesus. The rich young ruler, he couldn't leave anything to follow Jesus. And so, both men their own way. One against Jesus, one after Jesus. Because once you understand the gospel, it's not like the world sees. The world sees greatness in power and strength and wealth and might and influence and charisma. But Jesus sees greatness in Christ. Because he takes care of his people. He lays down masculinity for his people. True masculinity and true leadership is radically transformed once we grasp hold of the cross. For between the blind, between the rich young ruler and blind Bartimaeus is the passage that I read for you. And the sandwich is meant to be seen for what it is. For the greatest is what the disciples are still thinking. And the greatest is to sit in the right seat in the cabinet. You know, when you become prime minister, and they said, oh, you know, I want to be the treasury, and I want to be the minister for foreign affairs. I want to sit one side, and my brother sit the other side. Actually, we read from the other gospel, they want to put a remark to it, which is not surprising. We all have others, don't we? And you need to get into the very inner cabinet. You need to be learning in the inner cabinet, right next to the big man. Because next to the big man is where true power lies. And of course, it's not that at all. That's not where true power lies. Jesus says to them, it's not like that at all. We don't rule like the world rules. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life. Where Paul is reflecting about it later and calling upon all Christians to act like Jesus, Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's not about grasping, it's about giving. You want to be like God, be a generous giver. Because now God is a generous giver, a grasper. That's someone who wants to be grasped upwards, but that's not like God. And so, though in equality with God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness. He had been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a shameful cross, and therefore is exalted above all. How does a man become a real man? How does the man take hold of responsibility for the world? The answer is prayer. That's the closest famous image of true manliness. It's in prayer. When you look through the scriptures, there's only one or two verses which actually talk about the branding. Only one or two verses which tell you what to go through as a man. And that's one in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Most people know about verses 9 and following because 9 and 15 is about women. So we're poured over 9 to 15 trying to find out about women and what women can and can't, should or shouldn't do, and ignore the verses right there in verse 8. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, one of the other very pleased Southern Pleasant translation. At this point, the NIV is absolutely wrong because it desires in every place that men lift holy hands. The principal verb is pray. It's not a verse about lifting your hands. It's a verse about praying. And the hands that you've got to lift are holy hands as opposed to angry, quarreling hands. Because that's the alternative to prayer. So James says, what causes fight? What causes wars amongst you? It's because you don't have, and you don't have because you don't ask. And so you fight and quarrel. Men need to unite in prayer. And so our hands are not fists. We don't have them. They're unholy hands. You don't have to hold up unholy hands. You hold up holy hands. The hands of love that are concerned to care and take responsibility. We know our incompetence. And so, knowing our incompetence, we put our trust in God, that He will be the one who will care for us, provide for us, protect us, enable us to care and provide and protect for those under our care. And so what is the man of God to rely on? Well, the phrase man of God occurs all the way through the Old Testament, hardly at all in the New Testament. It occurs only twice, actually, both in Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're told, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, wealth and money, pursuit of money, which I'll talk about later today. Flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life in which you are called and about which you are made. The good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, the man of God is a man of gentleness because he has his confidence in God. He's a man of love and of righteousness. That's true manliness. Stand up for the right. Stand up for justice. To care for people. To take responsibility is Christian leadership. When we get into 2 Timothy, the man of God, the other reference for man of God is this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good word. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, and their itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own pleasure. The man of God is the man of prayer. The man of God is the man of righteousness. The man of God is the man of the Word of God, who will lead people by teaching them, be it in their congregation, be it in their family, be it in society at all. We will be the people who will stand up for what is right. Because the Word of God teaches us to do that. But we will actually be standing in prayer. Because it's God who enables us to stand for Him. And so, we are not like the world back to Mount 10. Be my thanks. Jesus called and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so amongst you. But whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is a view of leadership, which is radically, dramatically different to the world's view of leadership. And that is the leadership that, first and foremost, was received in the church, because it's the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ who were being taught exactly this. So that is how we're going in church. That is going into your responsibilities in church. Shirking responsibility, that's not leadership. That's not being manly. Never shirk responsibility. Go forward and take hold of responsibility. Not so that you can lord it over people, not so that you can have a higher status, but because people need to care. They need to be looked after. They need to be provided for, protected. Stand up. Take hold of responsibility, whatever it may be. Step forward. Volunteer. It's a noble task. Who wishes to be an elder. But as we exercise leadership, we exercise leadership in prayer. We exercise leadership by the Word of God. We exercise leadership in a changed life of godliness in all our behavior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our true leader, the one who laid down his life for us. We thank you in laying down his life for us. He not only paid the penalty for our sin and turned away your wrath, but he also gave us such a striking example of how to lead others. And we do pray, Father, that you give to us that concept of leadership that the Bible teaches in all of the various ways and relationships, that we would not be like the rulers of this world, but that we would be like our Lord Jesus Christ, the true ruler of this world. That we will take hold of responsibility to care for other people, to lay down our lives for the benefit of others, that through us, others may be enriched, especially with eternal life, but also in this life, with because we care for them. So it gives us that such prayerful, such spiritually transformed understanding.